this is the first time I've ever taught through the book of Revelation, verse to verse, all the way through. So it's kind of a new journey for me, too. And I hope it's been a blessing. I want to finish before we do anything else today, whatever that might be. So let's go to chapter 22 and get the last lesson. This one is the New Heaven and the New Earth, part 2. Because we started it last week a little bit. If you have your Bible, turn to chapter 21. We'll start in verse 22. 21:22. If you have trouble finding books of the Bible still, just go to the end of the book, turn back one page. You're good. It says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God... the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. There will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderous, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And the one who hears says, Come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.
Amen.
Amen, amen, amen. Well, I grabbed a verse as an introduction to this last little section, and it's out of Isaiah 46. It says, Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do what I please, or that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. If you take away just a couple of things from an entire year study of the book of Revelation, one of them should be that. That what he says he's going to do, he does. It's true as it relates to prophecy and all the things that were written about in the Old Testament and the New Testament pointing to his second coming, regardless of which part of the story of the second coming. All of that is true, but so are all the other things. If we can't trust him on one point, we can't trust him on any points. But we can trust him on all points. You know, he is going to do what he says. John MacArthur, in one of the books in the bibliography that I hope they passed out to you this morning. Did you get a bibliography? Yes, yeah. You did. In his commentary, he wrote this, and I liked it a lot, so I just borrowed it. He predicted Israel would go into captivity, and the nation did. And there's the verse. He predicted the destruction of Babylon, and there's the verse. He predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. There it is. To a virgin, yep, in Isaiah 7:14. To be killed by sinners, yes, Isaiah 53. And he was. Thus, when God predicts future events such as the rapture of the church, or the rise of the Antichrist, or the seal, or the trumpet, or the bowl judgments, the battle of Armageddon, the return of Jesus Christ, and his thousand-year earthly reign, these events will just as certainly come to pass. God will do exactly what he says he will do. That is an extraordinarily firm statement to lean into, that God will do what he says he will do. It's true about my salvation. It's true about my future. It's true about the peace that he promises me. It's true that the way he will comfort in my life and the ups and downs of regular life. It's true about my death and what that will be like. It's true about all eternity. He's going to do what he says he's going to do. And there is great confidence in that. Now, the part we're in right now is the very end. It's a description halfway through chapter 21 into chapter 22 of this new Jerusalem, a literal city. Last time we talked about its length, about 1,400 miles wide, about 1,400 miles long, about 1,400 miles high. The only object that we can consider that has those kinds of denominations, those kinds of dimensions, would be a cube, a gigantic one. And remember, Henry Morris did a little math for us and said each one of us would get about, 75 acres? I thought that was pretty good. I can, yeah.
Hey, Sherry, so we're going to live inside of New Jerusalem, or it will be the headquarters that we will visit?
Yes.
All right.
Yes. I don't know the answer to that.
Okay. All right.
I suspicion, since it's a unbelievable universe and we are all going to work in the universe, that we will have living places beyond just the New Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. But it is the center and the focus, mm-hmm, of the new heaven and the new earth. It's the capital city. Mm-hmm. Now, whether that's my permanent and only, I don't know. I just like Henry Morris's estimate that you got about 75 acres. That's pretty good, man. Those of you like horses, that's enough for horses. Maybe I can get a mountain on mine. I don't know. A stream. I want a stream on mine. A little stream running through. Anyway. Some things to just remind you of. They came out a little bit last week, but I want to make sure we camp on a couple of these things. First off, the gates to the city never close. Now, if you knew anything about ancient cities, they all had walls, and the walls all had gates. It was their way of protecting who was inside. You got to have a gate, otherwise the bad guys can't get in. There are no bad guys in the new heaven and the new earth. So there is no reason for gates. Now just think about that for a second. When I was a kid, I think my parents at night locked the front door. I think they did. Although I honestly don't ever remember them going to lock the front door. But I'm going to guess they did. But during the day, all doors were open. We lived in Hawaii most of my childhood, and all doors were open. We came and went with everyone else's house. We had to knock and ask for Miss So-and-so. That was the rule. Miss So-and-so, can I come in? And I'm doing that as I'm plowing through their living room, you know. There was doors locked. The rule was you had to come home from school, get your homework done, you could go play, until Dad blew the whistle or Mom blew the whistle. That was it. The whistle was dinner. Dinner was 5:30. We had boundaries, you know, about 3 or 4 streets up. You couldn't go past that one because that was a main drag on the base. You couldn't go past the because the water was over there. We weren't allowed in the water. And, you know, there were some natural boundaries to where we could run. But my mom did not have a clue whether we were over there, over there, over there, over there, until she blew the whistle. And we had to be so we could hear the whistle. You didn't hear the whistle, you were in really big, really big, really big trouble. You know, so often if we were in someone's house playing, that whoever that mama was would listen for the whistle. Sherry, can you hear your mom's whistle? Okay, gotta go. I'm out of here. If my brother was in another house, I would try to go get him. He was 5 years younger. Sometimes he didn't pay as good attention to the whistle. So I'd try to get him, and we'd go hauling home. We lived in a pretty open society. Now, today, you guys wig out if your kid goes a half a block one way or the other. They don't play anymore. They have play dates with adults. Organizing their play. And, you know, we make fun of things that I am in favor of. Every time I drive my car, I do my seatbelt. But we all managed to drive in cars without seatbelts, and we didn't all die. I rode a bicycle like a madwoman. Never had a helmet on. I'm not suggesting, but watch parents today. They wig out. The kid gets on the bike, and he's halfway down the driveway, and they're screaming, helmet, 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 knee pads, knee pads, knee pads. Plastic box, plastic box, put them in it. We broke things. I got more stitches as a kid. I loved climbing trees. It was my favorite thing. I fell out very regularly. You know, the guy at the emergency room knew me by first name. It was the World Kids. It was either Sherry or Michael, one of the two of them. All I'm saying is when we get to heaven, some of those things that have become a kind of a fear part of our culture, even as adults. When I lived in Europe, I was in college at 16, and 16, 17, 18, I'm in University of Maryland in Munich, Germany, and I am traveling all over the world by my lonesome or with friends, out on the Autobahn. Okay, would I have let Brianna? No! But it was okay. We never did it alone. We had friends, blah, 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 but we have become a very fearful society. Would you not agree with that?
Absolutely.
I understand why, and I'm not making fun of it. I'm not suggesting you should suddenly, you know, throw your children out the back of the car and wave and tell them to come home Tuesday. But the fear that we all have. I talked to a friend the other day. We were talking about going to Israel, and she said, I don't know. The plane just blew up. Yeah, it did. And I don't know why. I don't think they do yet. But does all of life stop because there are fears? Single women won't travel, won't go, won't try. I had a conversation not too long ago about the subway in New York. This gal I was talking to said, I'd never go on the subway. Why? That's scary. Subway. Bad things happen on the subway. Well, bad things happen in Mission Viejo. We have this false... My point is, we live in a world that is driven a lot by fear. At every level, for adults, for children, physical fear, financial fear, emotional fear. We're driven by a lot of fear, guys. We're afraid to reach out and be friendly and warm because they might not like us. Yeah, that's true. We're afraid to let our kids play because something bad might happen. Yeah, that's true too. We're afraid. In the passage we're looking at right now, the description that the gates will never close is a way of saying to you, all fear is gone. No emotional fear, no physical fear, no psychological fear, no, let's retreat and close in because the bad things are happening. No, there is an openness associated with heaven. In chapter 21, verse 24, 25, and 26, it talks about the existence of nations. I wondered if some of you, when we were reading through that, or when you are, you know, it says, the nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The gates will never shut. No, then there's no night. The glory and the honor of the nations. Who are the nations? Where are what nations are these? Well, we don't know specifically, but we know there's the nation of Israel, right? So we got the millennium down. We understand there is a nation. Good catch. At least one. We know Israel. So there's no reason to think that there aren't others, and specifically the text is telling us there are. So I don't know what the nations are. I don't know that Kenya makes it in. I don't know that the United States makes it in. I don't know if this is Guatemala that's making it in. But I know that there are people groups represented and rulers of those people groups. The word kings is used there. They're all mixing it in. They're all coming in. And there's a river. Now, there is no sea. Remember we talked last time about there is no sea. So if there's no sea, there's no hydraulic cycle. You know, how does it work? It rains, falls into the sea, it evaporates, it goes back up into the clouds. That cycle whereby we get some fresh water and certainly rivers and so on. There is no sea, so there is no hydraulic cycle. So what's the purpose of this river? The purpose of the river is to be a place where some very special trees are growing. The tree of life. Now, where were trees before? Again, I said to you that for me personally, one of the keys to understanding heaven is understanding the Garden of Eden. So when I go to the Garden of Eden, what was in the Garden of Eden?
Trees.
Lots and lots of trees. And remember, we had a discussion of free will, which in especially, he picked one stinking tree out and said, you can have everything else this year, but don't eat this one. I don't know what that tree was. But there was a tree that he told him not to eat. All the other trees were there. In heaven, in the New Jerusalem specifically, there is the tree of life, which is the counterpart to its tree, the one very similar to it, in the Garden of Eden. Now, the other thing you might have caught is the part about the healing of the nations. Look over in verse, chapter 22 now, about verse 2 or 3. Let's say 2. It says, and down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Now, you should have said to yourself, healing of the nations? I didn't think there was any pain or suffering in heaven. What needs healing? The word healing here might be better translated life-giving or health-giving. So this is what sustains the physicalness of life in heaven. There is fruit, and I am assuming other kinds of vegetables, etc. The healing for the nations might best be translated life-giving stuff. Now, there is no curse. Oh, now that is big. There is no curse. On what things is there currently a curse? Somebody help me here.
The earth.
The earth. How do we know the earth has a curse?
Things die.
Describe for me that things die. There you go. Sums it up. Things die. You drive, go look across the freeway here. We had a fire yesterday on the hill across the way. Behind those, I stood out there watching it, guarding your children, make sure it didn't jump the freeway. Everything that was underneath that fire burnt up. It's dead. We don't have enough water. We can't keep these hillsides green. The curse on the earth, things die. It doesn't perpetually grow. I planted 4 trees when we moved in our new house. 2 of them are great. 1 of them is fair. And the other one is an also been. You know, no, it ain't growing. Things die. You plant it, they don't necessarily grow. If you were a farmer, if Adam and Eve were farming in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall, did anything they plant not produce fruit? No. They did the work, and here came everything as a result. So the earth is under the curse. What else is under the curse?
People.
People certainly are. But I was going for things like, what about weather? Yes, natural disasters. You know, think about tornadoes and earthquakes and hurricanes and whatever. There's a curse to the earth. It's not functioning the way it did in the Garden of Eden. It's been cursed. sin entered the world, and it entered the natural part of the world as well as the moral or spiritual part of mankind. When we, pardon me, we get to this point, the river of life and the tree of life and the healing of the nations, there is no curse. Stuff grows, stuff replicates, stuff produces fruit and vegetables, and the cycle of life has no end to it. It says in here about that they're going to see him in verse 4. They're going to see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. What's the big deal about seeing him face to face? What is that big deal? Anybody know? Yeah, the statement prior is nobody could stand it. So the face-to-face is not a regular ongoing thing. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And the implication there is face-to-face. I have not seen him face-to-face. I don't think you have either. You know, in Moses' case, God wanted to deal with him as a friend differently than he was dealing with the rest of Israel. So remember what he did when he wanted to pass by? He took him, stuck him in a crevice in the rock, put his hand over the rock, and then passed by. Otherwise, he'd have been fried. And so here we are in Revelation, and it says, wait a minute, we get to see his face. That relationship becomes intimate and personal and open, reflective, face to face. We're going to have his name on our foreheads. Now, I'm not suggesting tattoos here. The suggestion is identification. I'm his. I'm his in some form or fashion. Now, there's no night. There's no need for a light source. So there's no idea of the sun coming up during the day and moon at night or stars at night or artificial light. We don't need it. Why? Where do we get our light source?
God.
Directly from God. He is the light. He is illuminating everything out of his own being. You don't have to walk in a room and turn a light on and a bulb goes and go find another one and pay for electricity and hope that the sun comes up in the morning. The sun is always up, never goes down. There's light for what we need. That's not to say that there isn't the pleasantness of the cool of the evening. Again, back to the Garden of Eden. What did it say Adam and Eve look forward to every day?
In the cool
of the evening, meaning sun was going down, Jesus or God was in the garden with them, and they got to enjoy that part. Isn't that one of your favorite parts of the day? It's mine.
Mm-hmm.
I know that it looks like that in the morning too, but I don't like that one nearly as much. You know that, like the one in the afternoon. But you know, sun's going down, cools off, it's quieter. Okay, so but no need for a light source. And at the end of that verse number 5, he slides in this little phrase, and they will reign forever and ever. They will reign forever and ever. Again, many people think of heaven floating around in clouds, strumming harps, totally unproductive, totally non-directed, totally boring. And right here in the middle of our text, and they will reign forever and ever. What does the word reign convey to you? Floating on a cloud, strumming a harp?
To like lead.
Leading.
Be in charge of.
Being in charge of. If you're leading or being in charge of, what does that imply? Stuff's happening.
Yeah.
And reigning over things, perhaps reigning over activity or people or endeavors, productive, meaningful, sustaining, amazing, exciting, you know, stuff. Not strum, strum, strum. So then, I wanted you to see a couple other things. I want you to see the invitations. These are so, so powerful. Verse number 6, the angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things which must soon take place." Now, hold on a second before I go any further. Soon take place. This was written somewhere around 100 A.D. We're about 2,000 years later. So was he lying?
No.
He said soon.
A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years on earth.
That's what Peter said. He said a day with the Lord is about like 1,000 years. Yeah, I don't think that's an algebraic formula. I don't think that he's saying one day equals.
I just mean,
but
the time that you have.
Yes.
In heaven is.
When your kids were little, and you said we're going on vacation in the summer, middle of July or whatever. They'll start, well, Mom, are we going now? Is that tomorrow? And then you start trying to figure out ways to help them. It's 3 days after school's out. School out tomorrow? Is tomorrow the last day of school? What? We're going soon. How soon? Is that tomorrow? Friday? Saturday? When is soon? We have a childish perspective of eternity. I don't get it. I don't understand soon. I'm just like the kids. When soon?
Or later.
I don't get that time thing because my referencing is an adult life, 75, 85, 95 years old. That's it. Okay, so soon? Yeah, better get on it soon. I'm 66. I don't have a reference point for all eternity. It's lost on me. I don't think he's lying to us here. I think the reference point is different. Soon. Soon in God's term is bloop. Okay. So the Spirit and the bride are going to say, come. And, he is making a big deal about his promise to return. Just in this chapter, look at verse 7. Look, I'm coming soon. Look in verse 12. Look, I am coming soon. Verse 20. Yes, I am coming soon. He is asserting, Jesus is promising that his return is imminent. It's coming. And then the Holy Spirit and the church, in response, the idea is, okay, come. Now is good. A good friend's coming over or says, hey, I can come over for a few minutes and have a cup of coffee. The answer is yes, now. Well, when? Now. Well, I don't want to interrupt what you're doing. It doesn't matter. It's a good friend, a cup of coffee. Now. That's the response here. I'm coming soon. Great. Now. That's why so many times when we're in a pickle, we go, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Or we read something terrible in the news and it's awful and our response is, oh, now would be a good day. Come today. But there's a greater sense of us responding to his promise to return. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And he promises he's coming. And then there's a second promise. This promise is the promise that goes out to the sinners. This is the promise that says, okay, because he's coming, you need to come. You need to respond. You need to be the one that acknowledges all of this. And it's the idea of hearing things. When we talk about people in the scriptures hearing, we're really not talking about their audibly, sound waves, little hairs translates into something in your brain. We're not talking about that process of hearing or process of perception. We're talking about getting it and responding to it. The whole issue of obedience. When you're dealing with your kids and they say, well, why do we have to do that? And you do the classic, because I said, change that slightly. Instead of just saying, because I said, look at them and say, because obedience is important in everyone's life. I am helping you, you don't get it yet, but I am helping you, I'm setting you up to respond appropriately in obedience to God. That's what I'm doing. Yeah, well, you just told me to move my shoes. Yes, but I am setting you up to be able to respond when the Spirit of God gives you a much more important responsibility or duty or direction, and you then can respond. So the invitation to sinners is to come. They're hearing it is not hearing as in processing, but hearing as in absolutely responding in obedience. Now, there's about four reasons why the sinners in this passage are urged to accept his invitation to come. The first one is because he's who he is, that Christ is the Messiah, the Alpha and the Omega. That's how he describes himself, the beginning and the end. How do you trump that? How do you trump the beginning and the end? The first thing person, movement, activity, event, the first and the last. Kind of comprehensive, don't you think? Kind of covers it all. You know, we get to thinking we're such hot snot and, you know, whatever. The invitation comes from the Alpha and the Omega. Those who are lost ought to pay attention. The second reason is because heaven is for those who have washed their robes in that shed blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. People that talk about Christianity as being a bloody religion. Well, yeah, kinda. But it's not bloody like we're gory, that we get funny whatever out of messing with blood. It's the preciousness of the blood that Jesus shed on our behalf, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And those of you that have such a hard time getting through the Old Testament, you want to be, I'm a New Testament Christian. Really? Do you get that shedding of blood thing without going back to the Old Testament? You cannot. You have to go back and plow through both the ceremonial and the actual sacrifice system to get it. How would you have liked to have been a Jewish woman 2,000 years before Christ? You and your husband get together, confessing sins, picking out the lambs, picking out the goats. You're really broke, so a couple of turtle doves. You're heading down to the temple to offer them up. On the way, you get in another squabble. Don't tell me you don't squabble on the way to church. You do. And you decide, whoa, that's not enough turtle doves. Let's go back and get another one. Next week, Thursday, we're gathering turtle doves because we got to go offer again. And suddenly, the Son of God offers himself, as the Bible says, once and for all. You don't think there's glory associated with that? Of course there is. No more turtle doves, no more lambs, no more goats, no more nonsense associated with all those laws. It is fulfilled in what Christ did on my behalf. I get to enter into that because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. When throughout the book of Revelation, it talks about those martyrs that wash their robes in that blood, that is a motivation to accept the invitation. This is a good thing. Another motivation that comes out of this in verses 18 and 19 is that because the scripture tells the truth and it can be heeded. You can get it. You can give someone a Bible and they can get it. That summer before I became a Christian, the gal that was discipling me, somewhere along about, I don't know, second or third week in July, I got my Bible. And I started reading the Bible for the first time. By the time I got to the end of August, I was hooked simply because I was in his word. It was like, wow. And I knew nothing. God's word suggests to the person who will engage in it the truth and the importance to heed the truth. And then lastly, because of the certainty of his return, over and over and over again, he says, here I come, here I come, here I come. Now, there is a warning in the middle of all this invitation, good news stuff. And the warning shows up in verse number 18. I warn everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues that were described in the scroll. And if anyone takes away words from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city. What he's saying is that the book of Revelation, as John penned it, is not to be trifled with. You don't take out the parts you don't get. You don't get to say, what's this thing about bowls? Come on. Let's just remove that part. Doesn't make any sense, so we'll just take it out. No, we sometimes have to look at God's word and go, I kind of get it, but not really yet. I need more study. That's fair, but to pick out or put in. You know, some preachers, especially in our country, especially around July 4th, they like to take the United States and infuse the United States into prophecy. You know, here's US of A right here, red, white, and blue. Well, I don't know. Did you see red, white, and blue when we went through these 22 chapters? It's dangerous to take out or put in. It's far safer to say, I'm not sure I get all this. Sherry says she's not sure what that is. The guy I listen to on the radio, he's not real sure. He thinks could be. They're suggesting it might be. That's all fine. It's the when we take out because we don't like it, or we put in because we really want to see ourselves in that scenario. Be careful, be careful, be careful. No taking out, no putting in. And then we get to the end. Verse 20. He who testifies to these things, which is Jesus himself, says, yes, I am coming soon. And the response of John and the church is, amen. The word amen just means so be it. Right on, you bet. Uh-huh, sign me up. All that's in there. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen, amen, amen. I don't want you to get to the end of the study of Revelation without understanding the total purpose of this book. And so I wrote it down in the same way John MacArthur did in his commentary. The purpose of the Revelation is to reveal the glory of his Son and to call believers to live godly, obedient lives in light of his soon return. That's why we study the book of Revelation.